first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Our brother, Mr. Albert Leckie from Airdrie.
One Corinthians 14 and two verses, verse 26. First Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 40. The 40th verse, let all things be done decently and in order. From the two exhortations contained in these two verses, we gather that the gatherings of the Lord's people should be characterized by three things. Number one, edification. Number two, decency. And number three, order. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And I believe that these are three very important principles that must be observed in connection with the gatherings together of the Lord's people. Edification, decency, and order. We think of the first, let all things be done unto edifying. The apostle has been laboring much in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the thought of edification. In fact, we discover that the word for edify or edification occurs seven times. Thus the apostle is emphasizing in our minds that when we gather together as the Lord's people, our meetings must be for edification. This was not so amongst the saints at Corinth. And why was this? Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14 gives us the answer. Says the apostle, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now this verse needs a little bit of explanation. Our authorized version says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. It could scarcely be said of the saints at Corinth that they were zealous of spiritual gifts. In fact, they were guilty of overemphasizing those gifts that were ostentatious and spectacular in their character, and despising the gifts that were of a more spiritual nature. What then does this verse mean? First of all, let us observe that the expression spiritual gifts is different to the word in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, where the apostle says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. It is different again to the same expression in chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, and in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the word is an adjective. 1 Corinthians 12, now concerning spirituals, as no doubt you've all observed. 1 Corinthians 14, follow after charity and desire spirituals. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, the word is not an adjective, it is in fact a noun. And what the apostle says is this, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous, or better, jealous of spirits. The saints at Corinth were jealous of spirits. Jealous of evil spirits. There was in the city of Corinth the table of demons. Around them there was the miraculous associated with the table of demons. And the saints at Corinth were jealous of the demoniac miraculous that was all around them. And because of this jealousy, they were emphasizing what was spectacular and miraculous amongst them. Now, says the apostle, for as much as ye are jealous of these spirits, seek that we excel unto the edifying of the church. In other words, the apostle would say, testimony to the world and the matter of it impressing the world must take second place to the edifying of the church. And this is a very important matter. My dear brethren, we must be concerned today about the edifying of the church, and less concerned with impressing the world around us. Scripture abounds with evidence of this, that the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. The children of Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. And almost every day of those 40 years, they witnessed a miracle. In fact, miracles. But, says 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the most of them, the majority of them, died of unbelief. Despite their witnessing miracles, they died of unbelief. In Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says, with regard to Capernaum, the city wherein he performed most of his mighty miracles, O Capernaum, exalted to the heavens, thou shalt be brought down into hell. Despite he had performed most of his mighty miracles there, they rejected the Saviour. Luke chapter 16, send Lazarus, that he may testify to my five brethren. This will impress him. If somebody can go from this world and tell him not to come here, said the Lord Jesus, they have Moses and the prophets. They said to the Lord Jesus, show us a sign out of heaven. Give us some wonderful sign from heaven to prove your Messiahship. No sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Two things are said of Jonas, the deep and the dry land, the sign of our Lord's death and resurrection. The Lord made a choice of 12 apostles, and yet another 70, sending them as disciples into the field of service. Upon none of these had the Lord performed a miracle of healing. He didn't raise any of them from the dead. He didn't make any of them to hear nor to see. When he performed a miracle, almost invariably he would say, now go home and show or tell. That's not the kind of thing we would do today. We would want to take such individuals around with us to give the testimony a boost and to impress the unbeliever. Not so the Lord Jesus. Go home. My dear brethren, Scripture abounds with this important principle that the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. And let's be less concerned today with impressing the world, says the apostle, but seek that you might excel unto the edifying of the church. Thus down this chapter the apostle is emphasizing the great need of edification when we come together. My dear brethren, let me say this. The world in which we live is so subtle and so seductive as far as God's people are concerned, that those gatherings together of God's people which do not edify are not worthwhile. Shall we see to it that when we do gather, we gather so that God's people are going to be edified? Meetings that are not for edification are certainly not worthwhile. Now I want to direct your attention to seven features that ought to characterize those who would essay to minister to God's people, that they might always minister to edification. And of course, as one who betimes essays to minister to God's people, I'm deeply conscious that this applies to me as much as to anyone else. Before I say this, let me just mention that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes it clear that the teacher of today is the prophet of New Testament times. With this distinction, the means of acquiring divine truth, revelations were given from heaven to a man that was a prophet. He uttered that revelation by prophesying. God gives no revelations direct from heaven today. All that God has to say is contained in his word. And the teacher today acquires a knowledge of divine truth through reading God's word. This is brought before us in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14. Says the apostle, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or knowledge, by prophesying or by doctrine?" Now, why does Paul group these four things together? Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, and doctrine. The answer is this. The first two have to do with the means of acquiring divine truth. The latter two have to do with the means of communicating that divine truth to others. The first is revelation. The third, prophesying. Revelation was the acquiring direct from heaven the truth of God. Prophesying was the communication of that to the assembly. The second, knowledge. How was that acquired? By reading God's word. Says Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that when you read, ye may understand. And how was the knowledge of divine truth through reading God's word communicated to God's people? Number 4, doctrine or teaching. Thus, the difference between the prophet and the teacher is this: the means by which they have acquired divine truth. The prophet by revelation, and the teacher by knowledge. Thus, as Peter in 2 Peter, is it chapter 2, as there were false prophets, so shall there be false teachers. Thus, the principles that apply to the prophet then apply to the teacher today. Now, principle number 1 is contained in verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And here's an important principle that ought to be regarded by all who are said to minister to edification. Three things must characterize their ministry: edification, exhortation, and comfort. I'm sure we've all heard it put this way: edification, building up; exhortation, stirring up; and comfort, cheering up. Thus, my dear brethren, if I would minister to God's people, I must never minister merely to be heard. The possession of gift is of itself no justification for its use. The only justification for the exercise of gift is the profit of God's people. Let us just observe this: that ministry that edifies and exhorts and comforts is ministry that is positive in its character. And my dear brethren, there is a crying need today for ministry that's positive in its character. Negative ministry produces invariably negative results, but positive ministry produces positive results. And I cannot but feel, dear brethren, that if there was less error today, there will be few ministers of God's word. For it's much easier to minister against error than to build the saints of God up in divine truth. Dear sister said to me some time ago, "Mr. Leckie, the system is never built up by the use of purgatives." And that's true. I appeal to you, dear brethren, who would essay to minister to profit to God's people. Negative ministry may be necessary betimes, but go in for positive ministry. Ministry that edifies, that exhorts, and that comforts the people of God. Then the second principle, verse 6. What shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine? Now, I've already referred to this verse, but I want to suggest now this important principle. A prophet must never prophesy in New Testament times unless he had a divine revelation. A teacher must not teach today unless he has knowledge. If revelation preceded prophesying, knowledge must precede teaching. My dear brethren, how do I acquire knowledge? By reading God's word. And no one should essay to minister to God's people who is not prepared to sacrifice in order to make time to be alone with God, prayerfully pouring over his word to acquire a knowledge of divine truth. This is so necessary. Knowledge must precede doctrine. And the men today who are helping God's people are men who are taking time, making time. I can't be help to God's people if I'm always on the run. I must see to it I take time to be alone with God, reading his word prayerfully and acquiring a knowledge of divine truth ere I would seek to teach God's people. Knowledge before doctrine. Then verse 9, the third principle. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now this word perhaps applies in a special way to our younger brethren in these days of advanced education. My young brother, if you would essay to minister God's people, Paul says, you have to employ with your tongue words easy to be understood. We must carefully avoid the pride of immaturity that wants always to employ the biggest words in the vocabulary. I shared readings with a brother, and it was amongst brethren who worked down the mines, and he spoke to them about microscopic minutiae, the prognostication of majestic buildings. Another brother I ministered with spoke of Ephesians chapter 1 as a kaleidoscope of scintillating truth. Well, of course, Paul says, your words must be easy to understand. And I believe that a gifted man is a man who can present profound truth in the simplest of language. I use the word, the biggest vocabulary, biggest words in the vocabulary, and here's an old sister sitting in the front seat. It's a long time since she was at school. And perhaps when she did go to school, it wasn't for so many years. And I use a big word, and that goes over her head. I wonder what Mr. Leckie meant by that word. And while she's pondering what that word means, the rest that I have to say is going over her head. If I'm going to speak to prophet, that all must be edified, Paul says, use with your tongue words that are easy to be understood. The next principle is found in verse 19. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also. Not only have I to employ words easy to be understood, but I have to speak with my understanding. In other words, I have myself to understand what I'm teaching. Now that sounds very simple, but this is very necessary teaching. It is so necessary that those that minister to edification should understand what they're saying. My brother, let me say this. Ministering to God's people is far too serious a matter just to utter something that has flashed into your mind. Far too serious for that kind of thing. I must thoroughly understand what I'm teaching. What I teach has passed through the crucible of my mind. I've turned it over and over and over in the presence of God, and I perfectly understand what I'm teaching. It's only then that I can help God's people. Might I just say, God's people are far more discerning than oftentimes we think. And they invariably know when a man is teaching something that he himself doesn't understand. Thus, I have to myself understand what I'm teaching. The next principle is verse 20. Again, he's speaking in respect of teachers, of prophets. Brethren, be not children in understanding. In understanding, be men. My dear brethren, if I would minister to God's people, I must not be childish. I must be mature. Be not children in understanding. In understanding, be men. Pep talks are all right, but the saints of God need something more than pep talks. Puns, alliterations, and all that kind of thing, well, they can help, but they leave nothing lasting. My dear brethren, let me say this. You'll never help the saints of God with light, frivolous, childish talk. Paul says to those who would minister God's word, in understanding be men. Now I want to say this today. I believe deep down in my heart that God's people are craving for sane, serious, sober exposition of divine truth. That's what edifies. Never let us resort to what is childish as we minister to God's people. And allow me to say this, we must never abuse the opportunity by making an offence or an assault on a brother or brethren. Brethren, that's childish. Never use the occasion of standing at the desk to make an assault on any brother or any brethren. That's childish. A man of God should be above that kind of thing. Secondly, never use the occasion of standing at the desk to defend oneself against attack. Leave that to God. It's childish to do that kind of thing. Paul says, as you minister to God's people, in understanding be men. Then the next principle is verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Notice the language here. He is convinced. He is judged. What does this mean? It means just this. If I would minister to God's people, I must minister with conviction, so that those who listen to me are convicted and judged in the presence of God. Now I speak again to young men. Cold, calculated lecturing never helps God's people. Oh, it's good to be able to dot your I's and stroke your T's and give the right emphasis at certain places and make the saints laugh at certain places and sober at certain places. Paul says, when you're ministering to God's people, minister with conviction. And my brother, I would say this, if I have acquired knowledge through reading God's word, and if in my ministry I employ words easy to be understood, and I myself understand what I'm saying, and I'm employing words easy to be understood, I repeat, then I can afford to minister with conviction. God's people are never helped by this kind of ministry. It might be this. It might be that. It could be this. It could be that. That's not ministering with conviction. Then the last principle is this, verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. Let the prophet speak two or three. I believe that the Lord has in mind here the capacity of God's people. Let the prophet speak two or three. Secondly, and let the other judge. I should never essay to minister to God's people if I'm not prepared to submit my ministry to their judgment. I must not resent a brother saying to me at the end of the meeting, "Mr. Leckie, what did you mean by that? I thought of it as something different to that." Oh, I'm not now referring to carnal destructive criticism. I'm referring to honest judgment and honest criticism. And no brother should I say to minister to God's people who is not prepared to submit his ministry to their judgment. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. After all, dear brethren, ministry is not tested by who gives it. That's a great feeling today. If a certain brother teaches something, it must be right. Or no. The test of all ministry is what saith the Scriptures. Let the others judge. Now I've gone over the time, but I close by just dealing with, let all things be done decently and in order. This was so necessary with the saints at Corinth. I believe the interpretation of verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Sometimes this verse is taken to refer to the liberty of the Spirit of God in our gatherings. I rather think not. I think this indicates that what was happening at Corinth was just this. Their meetings were a kind of jack-in-the-box meeting. They couldn't sit in their seat. Here's one with a psalm, here's another with a doctrine, here's another with a tongue, here's another with revelation. And they just couldn't sit in their seat. I wonder why that was. Do we not have the answer in verse 37? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual. You see, dear brethren, there's a serious danger of me thinking I am what I'm not. There's a serious danger of me thinking I have a gift which in fact I don't have. And where that is, then you get the jack-in-the-box meeting. In fact, it was of such sort at Corinth that the apostle had three times to exhort the saints to silence. And I close by a brief reference to the three exhortations to silence, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 30. Or rather, verse 28, verse 30, and verse 34. Verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. This, of course, is reference to the gift of tongues. And here's a man in the church at Corinth. He would speak in a tongue. Well, the apostle says, all right, if you want to speak in a tongue, do so. But first of all, see that there is one who can interpret your tongue. For if there's no one able to interpret your tongue, the saints of God are not going to be helped. And says Paul, let him keep silence. Now the principle here is very simple, and it's just this. If what I'm going to say is not going to edify nor help, no matter how eloquent, Paul says, let him keep silence. I repeat, dear brethren, the possession of gift is of itself no justification for its use. The only justification for the exercise of gift is the profit of God's people. And I trust that ere any one of us rise to minister to God's people, we ask ourselves this question: will God's people be helped? Will they be edified? Will they profit? If not, Paul says, let him keep silence. Then the next time this occurs is in verse 30. Paul says, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. This was now in connection with the gift of prophecy. And says the apostle, if you have had a revelation from heaven to the prophet, then by all means utter it by prophesying. But once you've uttered what God has given you, hold your peace. There might be something sitting by with a revelation. Now here's a very simple but important principle as well. If God has given me a knowledge of divine truth, if God has given me a message for his people, God doesn't intend me to be a reservoir, but a channel. For God wants his people to be helped. But, says the Apostle Paul, once you've given what God has given you to give to His people, then hold your peace. I believe that many a message, and I speak to my own heart, that would have helped God's people has been destroyed by going beyond what God gave the speaker to give to His people. By all means, give it, but learn when you ought to hold your peace. Then the third instance is verse 34, where the apostle says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." It seems to be that at Corinth even the women engaged in this matter, and they couldn't keep their seat, and they wanted to speak as well. Now says the apostle, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." An exhortation, a command to the women to keep silence in the churches. Now I don't know about Ireland, but in many quarters this is something that's being set aside today. And of course there's this kind of teaching, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." Does that mean that they've not to sing the hymns with God's people? That's the kind of thing that's being taught. Yet how childish. You see, it's not speaking in contrast to singing. It's not silence in contrast to singing. It's silence in contrast to speaking. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." It's silence in contrast to speaking and not singing. And what is speaking here? Oh, you've heard this before. Some interpret this as chattering. But of course that is not the word. It's the same word as Paul employs earlier. "Let the prophet speak two or three," and we cannot read chattering there. I think it's the NEB, of which I'm not fond at all. In fact, I don't possess one. Make this verse to read, "It is not permitted unto them to address the congregation." Silence is enjoined upon the women. But let us observe in closing the threefold exhortation to silence. And let us be just as careful about the one as the other. If I cannot speak to prophet, I have to be as silent as the woman. And when I've given what God has given me to give to God's people, I have to be as silent as the woman as well.